Let's turn to John chapter 7. Something about John chapter 7 as you're turning there. Just giving a look at this chapter and kind of backing up and taking a panoramic view of it. You know what? And forgive me for those of you who think I'm being maybe even blasphemous by saying something like this. But, you know, this chapter is about, you know, it takes place in the time period of about a week. But in this week, it is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the Jewish feasts. Now, I'm not going to go on and explain everything I explained last week. Please, if you don't, or you're not familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles and its significance, then I encourage you to listen to last week's study. But as this is a feast of the Jews coming from Leviticus chapter 23, and then you learn about it some more in Nehemiah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 14, and seeing that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, God commands that his people would come to Jerusalem at Feast of Tabernacles. So this is millions of Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. And you're saying, well, where's this blasphemous part you keep thinking we're going to accuse you of? Well, you know what I see here in this chapter 7? Jesus has completely hijacked the Feast of Tabernacles. In every way. This is an entire chapter of confused, angry, murderous people, all because this man Jesus showed up. Oh, and the Feast of Tabernacles was already a scene, that particular feast, before he showed up. As we learned last week, as his own family members were saying, are you going to go to the feast? You ought to go to the feast. Everybody got to see you. You're so, you know, you say you're Messiah. I think Messiah ought to do this and do this. And they were poking and picking at him. And then we learned that he did indeed go up to the feast, but he went secretly, just kind of as a normal person. Now, Jesus could do things secretly for two reasons. Number one, well, he's a son of God, and he would often, you know, when they're out to go grab him and take him, he would just kind of walk through the crowd, and they'd kind of lose him, you know, like that scene in It's a Wonderful Life, and the cops are on top. Anyway, I'm sorry, that cracked me up way more than it cracked anybody up. But that's one reason. But the other reason is that, you know, it tells us in Isaiah that there was nothing about Jesus that anybody would really be attracted to him. He wasn't the most beautiful man you'd ever seen. He was just a guy that would blend in with the crowd. And he didn't have an aura around him, no matter what your artist's renderings may be. And so so he was able just to go as a regular guy to the feast. And so he's just milling about with the people. And while he was there, everybody was talking about him, not knowing he was there. So their eyes were not on the feast. Their hearts, their minds, their attitudes were torn to shreds over this guy named Jesus. And nobody agreed. Nobody could agree. Who is he? What is he doing? Now, I think it is interesting that it's kind of the same thing today, isn't it? Jesus gets so much attention, and most of it, I would say, would be negative or false, right? Everybody's got this idea of the hippie Jesus that accepts every sin in the world. And the Bible doesn't teach us of that at all. And so, and everybody's trying to mold Jesus into whatever they want him to be, and that, it just doesn't work. And we learned last chapter that when you come to Jesus, you don't come to him on your terms. And all these people wanted to come to him on their terms. But you come to Jesus on his terms. And you cannot change who he is or what he's doing. And so with that in mind, there they were trying to figure him out and bothered by him. Now, it's interesting. This world is definitely bothered by Jesus, and I'm trying to try to figure that out. Let's see. Jesus healed people. Let's see what Jesus loved people. Jesus was the greatest guy that ever lived. He was the, and they hate him. Why? Well, verse 7 tells you why. Right? The world can't hate you, but hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Ugh. And that's the, by the way, that's the Jesus that the whole world is trying to mold right now, is the one that doesn't do verse 7. It is a Jesus that doesn't speak about right and wrong. It is a Jesus that merely touches people and loves people, but never speaks truth to people. And I'm sorry if that is the view you have of Jesus. But while I'm sorry for you, I will not apologize for telling you that you have the wrong Jesus. The correct Jesus, if you look at him as he truly is, he's going to make you mad. He's going to make you mad. Because light has come into the world, and the world loves darkness. The world hates the light. You see, the light reveals who we are. And when anybody tells us who we are, we get mad. In fact, well, you know what? I'm already, you don't even know it, but I'm already mentally on verse 20, and I'm supposed to start in verse 14. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord God Almighty, how needy we are. How desperately we need you. How desperately we need your truth. And then, of course, how desperately we need your mercy. We need your forgiveness. I ask you, Lord, for those sitting here today, some are in terrible fixes. I pray that you would speak to their hearts and that you would work out your plans for them. And some are in terrible sin. And I ask you to speak to them regarding that, and that you, as they turn to you, would forgive them and wash them clean. And that even today they could leave here knowing that they are good with you and that all things are awesome. Lord, we praise you that you receive sinners only. And so everybody qualifies. How awesome is that? Lord, I pray that you will lead and guide this study by the power of your Holy Spirit and speak the things to us as a unit and us as individuals, what you must speak to us. And I ask you to help us to stay attentive and to receive from you the things you have. We love you. We thank you for giving us your word and your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so he goes secretly, right? But they're all afraid to talk about Jesus because the Jews, the religious leaders, you know, we're going to learn, by the way, when we get to chapter 9, that if you were to believe in Jesus, that they would push you out of the synagogue. You couldn't be a part of the club anymore. The religious leaders had already determined Jesus is not the Messiah. He is a troublemaker. Though Jesus, again, he hurt no one. He only helped. It was what he said that really just got him. And so, now, verse 14 is where we're beginning today. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? By the way, letters in the Greek means like writings or learnings or lessons. And so it is just a word that if you take it literally, it kind of confuses you. But if you take it for what its intention was, it just means to say, how does this guy know what he's talking about? And which, you see, there were, according to my studies, and I'm not sure because I wasn't there, there were 32 different rabbinical schools at the time that Jesus walked the earth. And if you intended on ever being accepted by the Jews in your teachings, you had to go to these schools. Even the Apostle Paul was raised under, is discipled under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, who, and it was a wonderful thing, and it caused great pride if you could be discipled by one of these great rabbis. Well, Jesus was never a part of any of that. He not once sat under Gamaliel. He didn't once sit under any of these real special rabbis. And so when Jesus began to talk, it confused the people, because the only way you could possibly know about the Word of God is if you'd studied with these guys who really knew the Word of God. And so they were confused that Jesus knew it, which, by the way, in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was 12 years old the first time he popped up into the temple and said, "Hey, let's open this scroll and talk about it." And they all were amazed. They're going, "Wow, this kid knows his stuff. How did he do that?" Well, now he's 33 years old, and they don't like it. Like, how can you know this stuff? You didn't study. You didn't go to our schools. You didn't do our stuff. Well, two things. He's going to explain, "Well, the doctrine's not mine. It's the Father." In other words, you know, Jesus being one with the Father, the reason Jesus knew letters, the reason Jesus knew the writings, is because Jesus wrote the writings. And it's a funny thing. I had a really, I've had a few of these experiences, but one in particular was just hilarious. I get to, back in the old days before I was a pastor, I would attend worship conferences, and there are some people I could hear in a corner. We're all just kind of sitting around with their guitars, and I actually heard somebody teaching somebody else a song I wrote. And I was like, "Wow, hey, that's pretty cool. You know, you feel kind of special. Whoa, that's a really cool thing." And he's teaching them. And he was teaching them the wrong chords. And so, I said, "Hey, no, you know what? That's a D with an F sharp bass right there. That's how you play that one." And the guy looks at me and he says, "Are you sure?" "No." He says, "No, I don't think that's it." It goes like this. And, you know, I didn't even tell him I wrote it. I said, "Oh, well, okay, I think it goes different." A day later at the conference, he approached me, groveling. It was fun. But the thing is, here are these people saying, you know, they're teaching one another the Word of God, and then they criticize Jesus because he knows it, and he can't know it. Why? You didn't go to our schools. See, because the other thing about this is what people still do today, in that, you know, what they won't listen to you until you show them the piece of paper. You know, you can speak truth, and if you don't have that piece of paper, forget you. Which is funny about Calvary Chapels, and some of you will be leaving the church after this. But I've had no formal biblical training. I've had no college. I've had no anything. I barely made it out of high school. I think I cheated my way out. But my point being is that God never required the things that man requires of each other. The things that create pride in people. Creating people who say, "I have arrived. I've gotten my degree, therefore I have arrived." And so, as it is, you know, in Calvary Chapels, you know, people will ask me, "So where did you go to school?" And I say, "Gee, it's a beautiful day today." And I direct them to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where when they saw, it says, where they saw that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men, but they could see that they had been with Jesus. There's your requirement, gang. If you know the Lord Jesus and he has worked in you, like, you know, there's your requirements. That is it. That is the biblical requirement. And so, which it does keep me, actually keeps me studying. I will never stop being a student of Scripture. Why? Because I don't know enough. That's why. And while I wish I had some sort of education, because it definitely does not hurt, it'd be great. But our tendency is that when we get that degree, many of us will feel like we've arrived somewhere. I don't feel like I've arrived anywhere. And I think that's a real safe place for me to be. And anyway, so they didn't like it that Jesus didn't study with them, but they really didn't like it that he knew more than them. And so they, you know, so I believe that really verse 14 and 15, I mean, that's a criticism. They're criticizing him like this is not good that he can do this. Even though he speaks the right things, I just don't like that he hasn't been around like we have. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Excuse me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Let me give you the general point of this, because Jesus is going to say this in a few different ways over the course of this gospel. And that is what he had been saying all along. I and the Father are one. I am on his agenda. I'm not just a guy coming in here with some new weird doctrine. And if you want to know where I went to school, as he says here, hey, it's not my doctrine. It's not some just guy off the street doctrine. It is the Father's doctrine. And so he is here to speak to them the things that have been in the Old Testament all along, and that is the New Covenant. The New Covenant is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus himself being that New Covenant. And so part of that as well, he's showing them that what we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, this is just one example, that there's one God and one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is that mediator, as he's saying, look at verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, do you really want to do God's will? Do you really want to belong to God and follow him? Well, then you, if you really want to know, then you will recognize his doctrine. Doctrine meaning teaching. You'll recognize God's teaching. And if you recognize God's teaching, you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is that mediator, that bridge between sinful man and holy God. And so, so this was, by the way, a great insult to them. Why? Because they had the corner on God. You cannot tell a Jew who has the Old Testament scriptures handed down by Moses and the prophets and such, you cannot have that and have somebody look at you and say, you don't know God. And if you don't think that that's an insult to them, you say, well, I don't know. I don't think they'd be insulted. I think they'd want to learn more. Listen, tell that to somebody who doesn't have the Old Testament scriptures or anything else. Say, hey, I'd like to introduce you to God. They say, oh, no, I have a relationship with God. Oh, you know Jesus Christ? Oh, no, I don't believe in Jesus, but God and I have our own thing. And then you say to them, no, you don't know God. That's an insult. And you say, man, I don't want anything to do with this Christian guy. He just comes at me arrogantly and tells me that this is the only way. Now imagine how insulted these guys were getting, because Jesus was standing before them going, it's me. I'm the only way. You want to come to God? Come to me. Now, if you find anybody around town doing that now, we've got a 5150. And you know what? They could have 5150 Jesus, except for the fact that this guy was doing miracles. And then he blew everybody's mind that after they killed him, he rose from the dead. Amen. It's time to start believing him, I think. And now, and so, anyway. And then he's saying, hey, and if I'm here to speak on God's behalf, then, and if I really am speaking on God's behalf, there's no righteousness, unrighteousness in me. So he's claiming to be righteous. He's claiming to be right. He's claiming to teach the right things. And he's claiming to be on God the Father's agenda. the God they've been following, Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to say it. And did, and then Jesus goes on to start picking and poking at them. Did not Moses, verse 19, give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, the emphasis on that last question kind of can determine what is even meant by this. And so you can try different emphasis. It's like, for, you know, as I would always read this, and it wasn't even until recently that I put the emphasis where I just put it, but it says, you know, didn't Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? In other words, by you wanting to kill me, you're not keeping the law. Okay? Which is true, because they had no evidence against him whatsoever, and it's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses that he is broken the law, they're deserving of capital punishment, that he should be killed. So, yes, the statement is saying you're not keeping the law, but I don't think that that's where Jesus was going with it. I was thinking that Jesus is looking at these guys saying, now, didn't Moses give you the law? Yet, every one of you has just broken that law, left and right, everywhere, all the time, and you want to kill me? You see, Jesus never broke the law at all. He was the only perfect man. He was the only sinless man. And so he's saying, you know, you guys don't really make a lot of sense. And it is true, when somebody wants to get into a battle of wits with Jesus, they are completely unarmed, right? Jesus just makes us look so silly for the things that we assert and the things that we say. And they don't like him saying this. And they say, you know, the people answered, said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? You have a demon. Where did this, you have a demon come from? It came from people that don't like it when God tells the truth. Do you know, some of the shadiest characters in town that I only say in town because this is the town I live in. I'm not picking on Fort Bragg by any means. And the shadiest people in the world. It's just, this is our little corner of the world right here. But the shadiest people in town hate cops. Am I right? Right. And, you know, and of course the latest thrust, you know, with this stuff on the internet and stuff about, you know, cops are evil, cops are bad, you know. And the reason, by the way, is because if you're doing something wrong, the cop is the one that's going to be there. He's going to take care of you for you doing something wrong. But now, the wrong is being placed on those who judge, those who cop, those who do those things, as the criminal seeks to get the spotlight off of himself. And what the Bible does, it puts the spotlight on every sinner. That's every person. It puts the spotlight on every sinner, and the Bible itself judges us. And by that judgment, we now have, we had then, while Jesus walked, we have it now, people who are in the practice, who are practicing judgment against the Bible. Well, the Bible's wrong because this, 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 and this. Or, I, you know, God, you know, oh, I wouldn't follow a God like that. That God, blah, 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 blah. You know, they have all these things to say. And it's like, man, one day you're going to see that you are the one on trial. Amen. And God is not on trial. And should he have to sit there in our own personal court while we sit as judge, we will fail miserably and we will be very embarrassed. But immediately, Jesus says something truthful to them and they feel like they're being attacked. And anybody that would attack me must be evil. So you're the devil. Oh, you're the devil. Who's seeking to kill you? By the way, back in chapter 5, we're referring back to that now. In chapter 5, Jesus made this man walk. He hadn't walked for 38 years. And it was a Sabbath, you know. And he picked up his mat and he's walking around like, woo! Hey, put your mat down. You're not supposed to carry stuff on the Sabbath. Who told you to carry your mat? And he said, and I'll tell you who told me to carry my mat. The guy who made me walk.
Amen.
Yeah. And they didn't like it because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And then Jesus told them, hey, look, my Father works on the Sabbath all the time, so why not me? And boy, they really got mad. And it says in John chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, 19, right around there, he says, and they sought to kill him. So now Jesus is saying, so you guys, none of you really follows the law at all. And why do you seek to kill me? They said, you got a demon. No one's trying to kill you. So not only you're trying to kill him, you're lying. Jesus answered and said, look, I did. He didn't say, look, I did. I did one work and you all marvel. He's talking about that work that he had done at the pool of Bethesda that day. And you all marvel. And Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, because God gave them circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 before Moses came. It was many generations before. But anyway, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, two things with this business about circumcision and the Sabbath. Do you realize that the law was made in such a manner that even if you could keep that law and never fail once, you will fail it? Because the law was that circumcision had to take place on the boys when they are 8 days old. What if that eighth day was on the Sabbath? And the rabbi would have to work that day. So if you don't do it, you broke the law here. But if you do it, you broke the law there. But I don't even think that was the real point Jesus was making. Jesus was saying, in your care for people, you understand that every male must be circumcised on the eighth day. And you do understand that that happens on the Sabbath. Every Sabbath, there's some kid that's 8 days old. And you are upset with me because I made somebody well on the Sabbath. You know, there you are actually inflicting pain on a poor baby boy. But it was so important. But you know, this is one of those times that Jesus was saying, you guys, people are more important than your stupid traditions.
Amen.
People are more important. And so he's saying, you know, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Two things about this, and I'm going to accuse all of us, myself as well. We are all lousy judges. We're lousy at this, yet we love to do it. In that we use dishonest scales in our judgment. Proverbs 11, verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. You and I don't have the same set of rules for everybody. If there's somebody that gets on my nerves, should he, you know, just accidentally drop some litter, I would say, I would totally expect that of him. I can't believe you do that. But then there's some guy I really like a lot. and he drops the same litter on the same place and everything, I'd say, oh, you know, hey, buddy, you dropped it. Everybody makes mistakes. We are that way. That is sinful. It is foolish. It is idiotic. But it is something that we all struggle with. And if you're not convinced, just read the news regarding anything political. If, and I'm talking both sides of the political realm, if you judged your favorite candidate or your favorite president or presidential candidate or Congress, whatever, if you judged him or her exactly as you judged these guys over here, they'd all be burning in hell. And we look for ways to smear somebody because we don't like them. When all that smearing we would do on anybody, we could probably fit that same smear on the people we like as well. But we dare not. Why? Because they're good people. They just made a mistake. You know, back to the whole driving thing, the way we view ourselves. You know, you're driving the, you know the spiel. It's the people who drive faster than you are maniacs. The people that drive slower are idiots. And so you're the only good driver on the road. And then when somebody does something like at the four-way stop where I pretty much lose my salvation every, but in the four-way stop and they don't know when to go, or they get real belligerent and just take a turn when they know it's not their turn. I think the most evil things of them. Now, but when I do the same, because, oh, I didn't see that guy. I go, whoa, and that guy's going, rah, 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 rah. I'm thinking, back off. Everybody makes mistakes. I'm a good guy. You know why? We just don't use honest scales, do we? Man, I tell you what. If I judged you the way I judge me, oh, we're all pretty okay. But if I judge me the way I judge you, man, I better get on my face every day and beg God that I'm really saved. What a mess we are, gang. What a mess we are. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And this is where the other side of this, another thing that we do, talk about according to appearance. How many times do we see one puzzle piece? And then we imagine all the other pieces that probably fit into that. So we have an entire picture. And then we take that picture that we've created in our minds and we judge according to our imagination. How many times have we judged situations and people according to our imagination using that one piece, and then we've created all the other pieces? No. Righteous judgment means you know everything. You know the whole story. And since you and I can't ever really know the whole story, mercy's probably a better way to go about it. And so, Jesus is just saying, guys, telling the Jews, you guys are blowing it, man. You guys are so full of sin. You guys are so full of unjust weights, dishonest scales. You are just so full of hypocrisy. And here you are, you want to kill me. Why? Because I say you're evil. Oh, and I was nice to somebody on the Sabbath. What a mess we got. People are weird. And now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not, we're in verse 25 now. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Which is kind of a funny verse, right? Look at verse 20 again. You have a demon. Who's he going to kill you? And they go, hey, isn't this the guy they kept telling us they want to kill him? And these other guys said, shut up. Excuse me. Now, but look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. This is weird because this is not a true statement. You know, I was just reading what? Micah chapter 5 tells us that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Heck, even Herod the Great, you know, went to the scribes and said, where's Messiah supposed to be born? And they told him, well, the Bible says. And he goes, all right, let's go get him. So even an unbeliever believed the scriptures as far as where he was. Now, here are the Jews standing around saying, well, you know, nobody really knows where Messiah is going to come from. You know, we know this man. He came from Nazareth. They would use that one because there's nothing specifically said in the scriptures that he would be from Nazareth. And I could get into all of the possibilities there, but that would take a while. But the Bible is clear that he would be born in Bethlehem. And they knew he was born in Bethlehem. But they all pretended that, well, Messiah is going to come cosmically in a way that no one will know where he comes from. Which, by the way, that sets things up for Antichrist, doesn't it? You know, which anti means instead of. Those who really looking for a savior, but Antichrist is coming soon. And people will love him. And, you know, and they're not going to discern, like, where he came from, what was going on. They're not even going to think about those things. They're just going to say, I like him. And I'll do what he says. But where was I? I lost my place here. Nobody's going to know where he comes from. But here, Jesus, in the midst of all of this turmoil of thought and all the murmuring, Jesus just kept speaking. He kept teaching boldly. There was something else they really didn't like about Jesus, and one of the proofs of his deity, and that is the fact that the prophets themselves, who had the very Spirit of God in them, they would say, thus saith the Lord, right? God says, God says, God says. And then out of nowhere, Jesus pops up and he says, all right, I say, I say, I say. And if you're a teacher, you don't talk like that unless you're God. And so the boldness that Jesus spoke was not just that boldness, but the absolute authority. And so here the rulers, they didn't accept him as Messiah, but they also couldn't really do anything about it. And we're going to see that as we go. So then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. Now, he said that a few times already. This is not a new thing. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus made no bones about it. Now, of course, this is the last 6 months before Jesus would be crucified, and we're going to see him really opening his mouth as to who he is. You see in the other Gospels, in the 3 years of his ministry, that many times he would say, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, because it wasn't his time. We are approaching his time. And so Jesus himself is saying, you guys, here it is. I am he. But what he's saying here, you know me, you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself. Now he's saying, now you do know me. But then he turns around and says, but you don't know the Father. Some people say that Jesus is being sarcastic with them at this point, saying, oh yeah, you know me, you know where I'm from, you know all of this, you know all this. And that what he is saying, now, I'm only telling you stuff I read. I'm not telling you what I'm getting out of this in the scriptures. But and that what he's saying is, oh yeah, you know me. You know me just great. But somehow, some way, you don't even know the Father. It's hard to tell how Jesus could say this. Or maybe he's just telling them, you know, guys, it's right in front of your face. You know the way you do that with the piece of tuna on the kitchen floor and the cat, right? You know, it's right in front of your face, guys. It's right there, 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 there. Grab the cat's head. There. You know where the tuna is. You know where it is. It's right in front of your face. But the reason you don't see, the reason Jesus saying, the reason, you know, you say you know where I'm from, you know all this stuff, but fact is, you don't even know the Father. And it is by just the proof that they don't know Him and they're not receiving His words. Because, man, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, it's all about Jesus. Amen. And they saw Him and they rejected Him. And that's that. And He is being so plain, so clear. Therefore, verse 30, they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. It's a strange thing that comes over people. And you read about these things and, you know, you hear the biographies of different Christians and such, or the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you know, where somebody is seeking to kill Christians, but then they're unable. Something comes over them where they're unable to do it. Now, Jesus, for sure, they wanted to take Him away, and this isn't the first time where they sought to grab Him, but they stopped dead in their tracks, and they didn't know, of course, that God Himself, no matter how they felt, no matter how enraged they were, that God Himself was the one stopping them, like a force field. Like, I think it was, maybe it was God stopping my big brother from beating me up sometimes, you know. I just remember, I was thinking about, you know, on the floor. He threw me on the floor. He should have pummeled me, you know. And he was so mad. He had that fist right up here like this. Like, and, you know, and maybe God did stop him because I was praying all right. And we just go, I'm going to let you go now, okay?
Okay.
I don't know the exact details, and it was hard. I need to go back and find that documentary I saw in Vietnam. As a Vietnam vet was being interviewed in a documentary, he spoke of how they were on a forced march as they were prisoners, but they had also captured some missionaries. And one of the missionaries was a frail lady who they were forcing them through miles and miles of dense jungle. She was very sick. She had dysentery. She was, you know, just barely make it. When she stumbled and fell, and you know, the enemy had a gun directed right at her head and said, "Get up." And she said, "I need to rest." And he said, "If you don't get up now, I'm going to kill you now." And this is interesting, hearing it from the Vietnam vet who was there, and he was not a believer. You could tell by the way he was talking. And he said that, and that she said, she looked up at the man and said, "You don't decide when I die. You can't make that decision. Only God says when I die." And the man, and he let her rest. He would not shoot her. Wow. You know, God's got timing down for everybody. And it was not His time, for sure. And there they were, wanting to take Him away, but it would not be done. And many of the people believed in Him and said, "When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these, which this man has done?" You know, it's really saying, no, it's Him. I mean, how much more evidence do you need? And that's my question to some of you that might be here today and you're not a believer. You might be enjoying this. Or he might be saying, "When does He get done?" I'll tell you when. Not for a long time. But No. Soon, all right? Relax. But the thing is this. My question to you is like where these people have arrived. My question to you is how much evidence do you need? What kind of evidence do you need? And, you know, if you just look at the scriptures and see what he did and see who he is, and also to see the life changes he has brought to so many people. And you know, so many lives here. It's such a testimony to his love and his ability to change somebody. And as he turned me from darkness to light, it totally different. You know, I'll tell you the stories someday. You hear little parts of it all the time, but anyway, so I don't know how much evidence you need, but these people had enough evidence. Once you had enough evidence, you know, and you finally just give up and say, I believe you, I follow you, I give up my life, I give my life to you, then I'll tell you what he's going to do to you. He's going to bless your socks off. He's going to change you in ways you never thought possible. And you're going to know that you belong in heaven with him and your name is written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. How amazing is that? And so these people go, nope, it's him. I'm good because I can't, you know, this is all the evidence I need. And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And I'm thinking, well, you know, they're unable to get him. We're going to get officers. We're going to get the soldiers. We're going to get everybody. We're going to come in and we're going to take this guy. And I'm thinking, why? Why? Well, as I said, because he's hijacking the feast. Really, he has totally ruined this feast. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast to remind them of their wilderness wanderings and how God provided for them, and this would be a great joyous occasion. And Jesus has, quite frankly, he's ruined the whole thing. And it has suddenly become all about him, and then you say, oh, it has suddenly become all about him. Because that was God's intention the whole time. It only makes sense that Jesus hijacked this feast. It's wonderful. And then Jesus said to them, so the chief priests, the officers, we're going to go take this guy away. And Jesus said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He speaks to them now about his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. He's saying, I'm going to go back to the Father, which in that he's also saying, oh, no, you can't take me. I mean, it's not going to happen. I'll be here a little bit, but then I won't. And then you can't come to me. I know that you'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. It's an interesting statement because it was J. Vernon McGee who said that after Jesus' resurrection, you notice that it was only those who loved him who touched him. It was only those who loved him who saw him. And I'm telling you, if you are bitter toward God and you continue in that bitterness, you will be unable to see God. You'll be unable to see his glory. And so Jesus is just telling them really, well, yeah, I know you want to take me now, but it ain't going to happen. And then there'll come a time when you're seek to take me and it ain't going to work. Because I'm going back to the Father. And you know, these guys, you can't blame these guys going, why you talk like this? And Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? I think they were being, you know, quite prideful in this statement. Oh, yeah, like he's going to get away from us? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? In other words, is he going to leave the Jews and go teach them? Because certainly we have not received him. Which it's kind of cool that the Lord does indeed go to the dispersion among the Greeks, the non-Jews. It would be through his church, as you read in the book of Acts. And so that all of us Gentile people could be saved as well. And what is this that he says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So they're trying to figure him out. But one thing I want to say about that is that he, as he said, you know, you're going to seek me and you can't find me. You're not going to be able to do it. Well, I think that they believed in about 6 months later that they had foiled what he had said when they did take him and they arrested him and they flogged him and they mocked him and they made him carry the cross all the way to the top of Calvary where there they nailed him to that cross and killed him. I really believe that they would remember these words and say, well, so much for the guy with all the, you know, all the claims. We got him. And they didn't get him. Because the third day, he rose again and went where they'll never find him. Why won't they find him? Because they don't want to find him. On the last day. Okay, now all this stuff happened, by the way. Look at verse 14, in the middle of the feast. So the third or fourth day of the feast is when he was teaching in the temple and all this stuff went on. But now comes the last day of the feast. That great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in verse 39, John gives us a little parenthesis to help us understand that in coming to Jesus, that we do receive the Holy Spirit, but it would be after his resurrection, and that he would pour his Holy Spirit out on those in Acts chapter 2. And for those who come to him now, for sure, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The beauty of this statement. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to remember what had taken place 1,500 years before. God commanded they keep this particular feast. It was 7 days plus a Sabbath at the end. So it's an 8-day feast where every day they would all go out there in Jerusalem and all the areas around there. The people would set up their tents and they would camp remembering how God led Israel through the wilderness. And they would thank God for his amazing provision for their ancestors to bring them to the place they are now. Now, what they would do at this feast would, they had two menorahs or candelabras or something like that there at the top of the steps of the temple to, as a reminder of how God led them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. And so as the families would be out there, they would see at nighttime the fire there. And they would think, wow, how God led our people, how amazing that is. But then every day they would pour water from the pool of Siloam down the steps from the altar as a reminder of what went down in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20 when water came from the rock, as God provided for them. And they would all celebrate when this happened. Well, here on the very last day, they would pour out twice as much water and cheer and celebrate at this moment. Well, here Jesus stands up and uses that water as a picture of himself as the water's being poured. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and I'll give you a drink. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. What we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is what Jesus was saying at that feast. And that is, that rock where you guys got that water, it was me. It was either really him or it was a picture of him. But he's saying, look, it's me. It's me. And so, you think I've come to hijack the feast? Well, no, it was mine all along. This feast is all about me. And I am that water. And you people have been living in a stinking desert of religion. You guys have been in a desert of self-righteousness. And I just want to let you know, if you're thirsty, if you come to me, you're going to be satisfied. And it's not just going to be a little drink from a water bottle. It's going to be rivers of living water. Living water was moving, bubbling water. It was fresh water. Rivers of fresh water. And that is what happens when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He pours that water in you and through you. Understand something. So many people think that you come to Christ and He pours His Holy Spirit in you and you are this receptacle of the Holy Spirit. No, He says rivers of water, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Lord pours it in, we pour it out. It is meant to be poured out. And those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ receive that Holy Spirit, and it comes right out of them and affects the lives of everybody else around them. We as Christians are never, it was never intended that we would not have a positive effect on people we know and people we don't know. That we would just keep it in. And so what we do is you and I, we give, we give, we give. I'm not talking money. I'm talking about we give ourselves. We give our lives. And whatever God pours in, we pour it out. Yeah. Whatever gift He's given you, you pour it out. And He will give more and more and more, and He won't stop. It is an amazing life that He has given His children. His children who used to be not His children, but who said, I'm thirsty. Whoever's thirsty may come. Anybody in the world can come to Jesus and be filled. But if you're not thirsty, you're not going to want to come. And I got to remember that, because I like to try to tell people how thirsty they are. You're thirsty. You don't know God. You don't know Jesus. You're thirsty. No, not. I'm fine. You don't know you're thirsty. They're not thirsty. Do you realize that only thirsty people will come to faith in the Lord? And if you are content with the things that you've been drinking in this world and you don't sense any emptiness or anything like that, well then, fine. But for those of you who are tired of the wells you've been drinking from, for those of you who have been drinking salt water, think about that. If you drink ocean water and you're out there, you drink ocean water, it makes you more thirsty. Because there's like more salt than water in ocean water. I don't know how they do that. Who they are. How they do that. They who make all that ocean water. But fact is this. It's true. You've heard it. There's a God-shaped hole in your heart. There's something in most everyone. I can't say everyone, but just most people that I know or have met, there's something missing. There's something missing. And you know, Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you're hungry, you're thirsty. But everything that you've ever done in this life to fill that has come up empty. How wonderful to know that God Almighty at this very moment, by the power of His Holy Spirit and His Word, is coming to you right now and saying, hey, I can take care of you. You're thirsty. It's Jesus that you've been thirsting for all along. If you're thirsty today, come to Him. Come to Him. And drink of Him. And He will pour it out on you. I'll tell you what, the day I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God just poured into me and made me a different person. And God wants to do that with you. So I don't want to be a different person. Yeah, but how's the person you got right now doing? Maybe not so good. He wants to pour it in. If you want him to do that, just pray a prayer. All you got to do is say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose again. And I believe that you are my only hope. Will you, Lord, receive me? I want to be born again. You come to him in sincerity, from your heart. You will be born again. You will belong to the Lord. He'll pour his Holy Spirit in you, and he'll pour it through you, and your life will be a blessing to others. And you will know that you belong with him in glory forevermore, not because you're a good guy, but because he's a good guy. Amen. Father, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you are and all that you do. And I pray that for those who are still on a fence, on the edge, that you would just speak to them and touch them. Lord, may we know you as you really are. May we come to you on your terms. And I pray that you would reveal to us the times we're trying to create some new you. But Lord, we're the ones that need the changing. And we ask you, according to your grace and mercy, that you would do that. Oh God, we love you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.